ever ran across somebody early in life and you thought, oh, they'll never amount to anything, only to find out years later that they've amounted to a great deal, to your utter amazement and astonishment? It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Well, this is exactly where we find the folks, here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Jesus goes back to his hometown and he starts preaching, and they are astonished. But they just can't get over the fact that he's one of them, instead of being God as he claims. We invite you to join us as we continue our exploration of Mark together. As Pastor Chris Gordon here on Abounding Grace continues our journey, we are again in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Here's Pastor Chris now with today's broadcast.
The effect of the sermon, the astonishment that was gone, quickly turns into what turns out to be clearly ridicule. Where did this man get these things? With what wisdom did he get them? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Wait, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And hey, look, his sisters are right standing by us. As a side note, to say, as Roman Catholics say, that Mary never had children seems to be refuted here, doesn't it? Now, I know of no better place to go and illustrate what Jesus has just taught in the parable of the sower, that the first soil, when the word is preached, as the word is preached, lands on a path. And Jesus described that path as a sort of human heart. When they said, Jesus went on to describe when people hear the word, and then Satan comes and immediately snatches away what was sown in the heart. I don't know if you get a better picture of that than this. What are they questioning? Notice that everything has to do, as Mark has been doing, with his identity. Chapter 5 had shown us the Son of God. It had been confessed by the demoniac. Disciples had asked, who is this? They get it answered in the next section. Chapter 5 had shown him as Lord, 4 and 5, Lord of creation, Lord of the demonic realm, Lord of the death and grave, over the death. But here comes the question. Where did he get this? These works. Where are they from? Well, you have two choices, I suppose. Jesus openly said in his teaching, my works are from God. John's gospel made that case very strongly. But back in chapter 3, many were already saying at the instigation of false teachers that his works were from who? Satan. These works were so powerful that you couldn't be neutral about it. You had to come up with some kind of great conclusion, some kind of radical conclusion. Either they were from God, as he was saying, or you opened yourself up to say, as the religious leaders were pumping out into the society, these works are satanic. It's the only way you can explain the greatness of the works that he's doing. And of course, they began to entertain the latter. The word that was spoken to them was clearly being ripped away through the entertainment of that suggestion, which seems to be right here in the text. So unlike the woman, and think of the contrast, unlike the woman of the last chapter who concluded, and think of her mind and how it worked and how Jesus stopped and pinpointed and said, ah, that's what I'm after right there. The woman, hearing the word or receiving the reports of what Jesus was saying, seeing the works, concluded in her mind that his word must be true, and if his word is true, then he must have the power and the ability to heal me. And Jesus said, that's faith. She believed. In contrast, they have concluded his word is not true, so that means his works have to come from somewhere else other than God. This is helping us with unbelief. And then it gets worse. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? We remember his shop. Remember his dad's shop. We remember him in that shop. He's a worker with his hands. He has, conclusion, never been trained. He's never been to rabbinical seminary. He's never written one book. He's a blue-collar craftsman. He's a blue-collar craftsman. No credentials whatsoever. We know this about him. And is he not the son of Mary? No one ever spoke like that in that day. You always said, isn't that the son of Joseph? You could say, well, maybe Joseph's dead at that point, but even that would be unnatural to say. Think of John's gospel when he was teaching one day and they said, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And he goes on in the midst of that criticism and says, my doctrine's not mine, but his who sent me. And then they said, you have a demon. And we know where you're from. And here's the question that came out. Where is your father? Where is your father? And Jesus at one point then soon after yells out in the temple, you know me and you know where I'm from. What a conflict. You see, Mark wants us to feel the insult that are you not the carpenter, the son of Mary? We don't know who your real father is. Remember, Joseph had sought to put her away at the beginning because he was afraid of the ridicule she would take with the assumption that there was a different father involved. We don't know your father. You're the son of Mary. The concluding statement comes out, and they were offended by him. Offended. Now I thought to myself as I was preparing this week, how do you capture what the offense of Jesus is? How do you capture it? What was it about Jesus that really offended them? Is there not a divide about Jesus today? You have to decide, is he who he says he is, or is he not? And if he's not, he has surely bumped into and impacted so many, the impact of his teaching and ministry all these thousands of years. You've got to make a great decision about Jesus, don't you? As I studied this past week, I wanted to find some way of summarizing what was the real offense. And I noticed that more than a few commentators were passing around a certain phrase and pastors were using it. And I think it's absolutely right on about the problem of Jesus. It passed around this statement I could not get out of my head, that the people of Jesus' hometown could not get past the veil of his ordinariness. The veil of his ordinariness. No training, no books, no degrees. Here are his sisters. We see his family. Everyone knows Joseph's not the real dad. And now he comes home. And with this ragtag group of fishermen, are you kidding? And a tax collector. I mean, if these are his choices, if these are his people, how in the world could this be from God? What school did he go to? Is he from old money? Think of the questions. Where are the badges on his robe? Where are the tassels? Where are the letters after his degree? Am I getting a little closer now? No credentials whatsoever. You wonder today if Jesus would be received in the academy. You wonder today if Jesus would be received in the seminaries, where elitism reigns. You wonder if he would be received in the higher education places, if he were walking on the earth. Isn't this just the problem of what Isaiah prophesied? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now I had to ask myself, do you see what unbelief is? if Jesus came today, what would be our problem with him? This gets a little closer to home. It's not just the elitism in the higher education models that I'm talking about now. What should be recognized is that for a long time, Christians have been frustrated with the losing team. But even more than that, stay with me. We crave a strong man. Why? Because we've been taught from God that there should be a strong man. Think of the Jews for a moment and their kingdom. Think of Rome. We expect this. And so what have Christians done? Christians have done everything they can to make Jesus powerful again in worship. Truth be told, we as Christians have tried for years to make Jesus great again. So if you ask the questions, where would Jesus have some of the greatest lack of interest today if he were here walking on earth, would it not be for many in the church? No degrees, no pomp. They looked at Jesus and said, he's way too ordinary. A little boy that grew up among us, are you kidding? I mean, you know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard it. And today, think of the problem that frustrates all of us. It's so familiar to us. Word preached, baptism, sacrament, singing of psalms. There's just got to be more to this, right? There's got to be more. Come on. I mean, things are too uneventful for us. They don't penetrate us anymore. I always like to remind people that when the Bible was first translated into English, do you know they had to bolt it to the pew? Because they were so rare and people wanted it so badly, they were ripped off and stolen. You imagine hearing these stories for the first time, hearing these stories read to you for the first time, how everyone would have been, whew, just to do a reading. Oh, we want something more. Here's what's sad, I believe, among the hometown crowd, especially in those raised with Jesus. Sometimes the oldest of churchgoers, ironically, especially those who can say, there was never a time I didn't know Jesus. There was never a time I didn't know Jesus. It's so sad that in there, the worst kind of apathy and the worst kind of indifference to him can exist. A wall built up. Seen it? Indifference and no real desire to know him. You see, Jesus had come back to the hometown, and what offended them was the veil of his ordinariness. A prophet is not without honor, said Jesus, except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. How hard it is sometimes to be received, Jesus to be received from the hometown crowd. Isn't this something? And then verse 5, as I thought about it this week, I thought, well, I've seen this. I've lived this. I know this. It says he could do no mighty work there. That's a remarkable statement, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And the emphasis being, he couldn't do it. And you think, what do you mean he couldn't do it? He couldn't do it. Surely he had the power to do it. That's not what it's saying. It's not that he lacked ability. It was, we were just told that their unbelief prevented any mighty work there. You say, well, how does that show itself? Is not this Jesus all powerful? Of course he's all powerful. We're not, when I'm talking about Jesus, I'm not talking about a weakling. He has just shown himself Lord of creation, Lord of demonic realm, Lord over death. But I think this really gets to the point of it this morning. He's been doing mighty works everywhere. He's been healing the sick. He's been freeing people from demons. He's been raising the dead. Oh, this is a strong man. But they could not see him for who he was. Why? The power of Christ is not found where you think it's found. It's bound up with his message. It's bound up with his word. So that the ability to see Christ for who he is as the Son of God in power has to be appreciated from the word preached and believed. Or you won't see him. You see, as he came to the hometown, there was no belief in his word. There was no confidence in his word. That's where this passage started. That's what he went to do. He went to preach. He went to teach. And as they rejected that word, what was the consequence? They could not receive the power and the miracles and the things that testified and confirmed the word. It's Isaiah 53, how it starts. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm power of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. See? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who received that report? Who believes that report? That's not the kind of report that makes us all that excited, is it? Unless you understand your grave problem. When he preached, he had one goal. It was that people, Mark 2, would receive the forgiveness of their sins. And he proclaimed it freely. The message of power that he was proclaiming in his life, death, and resurrection by faith and believing him, that they would be saved. This is what he was teaching Jairus last week. Your daughter has a way greater need than physical restoration. I'll deal with that in the resurrection. Your need, her need, greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. God was showing his power, but were the people really all that interested in that message? No. And let me be as plain as I can. That's why many in the church today can tolerate sitting under ministries and having their souls absolutely starved. No preaching, no Christ, don't even value having their kids sitting in it, wanting to be entertained to death as they remain disinterested in serious engagement with the Word of God to hear Christ proclaimed. It breaks my heart. And what was the consequence? What is the consequence? Listen carefully. There is a consequence working its way out right now. He did no mighty works there. All these we've been studying were the blessings of his kingly rule. These works, the blessings that he gave to come and confirm the word, to believe his word, but take hearts that would not believe his word and hated his ordinariness, or hated what he represented, or hated what he was coming to do. If he performed great works among unbelieving people, what would have happened? That would have made matters worse. You know that would have made matters worse. It would have hardened their hearts further. These were blessings for people who believed. That was the intention. So where his word is received, do his people doubt his power? I want you to stay with me on this thought, and we'll close here in a moment. Where the gospel and the word is received, do people doubt his power? In other words, where the word is believed and where there's faith in him, what will you see? People who want to be at worship. People who would never want to miss worship. People who would see Sunday as the greatest blessing of their life because they're coming to receive a meal for their soul. Who see the message of the cross as God's power to save them and their children. And what is the general experience among saints who really value God's word and love God's word and grow in his word? What is the experience among the saints? You know his power in your lives. You can testify. I've heard it on your lips and hearts, from your hearts. I had somebody last week say, you know, in the midst of our greatest moment of suffering in our life, we never doubted God's love for us and care for us. We never doubted his help, that he was there helping and encouraging and strengthening us the whole time. And that's evidence. Oh, you may not get a supernatural miracle today come down from heaven, but you get that. The same power that resides, Paul says in Ephesians, in the power that raised Christ from the dead is now in you. And that power is exercised by faith in the word. Those are the benefits that flow. And I see it in your joy, and I see it in your peace, and I see it in your love, and I see it in your service, and your forgiving of one another, and your love for neighbor. I see that power everywhere. But I look at those people and those places and churches that have been unsatisfied with what seems to be the mundane, ordinary Jesus, who they want something more, and they are worried about everything else under the sun. A greater outward display of power. Here's the irony. While seeking that, the power and the greatness and the pomp and the glitter, the true power in the lives of those people that flows from faith in the Word is absent. It's absent. Miserable. No joy. No relishing in the forgiveness of sins. No taking in Christ. And that's why the disciples were pressed with the question, Do you believe? Jesus is showing this, painful as it is, with the goal to impress upon you the madness of unbelief. Did you notice Jesus' statement at the end of this? Jesus marveled over their unbelief. And that proves this morning that no amount of evidence will ever convince you. The evidence Jesus gave was only beneficial to those who had received and believed the word in true faith. The testimony that came forth from God about Him. And that's where we come today. Mark has pressed us with who has come down to us. This is the Son of God. This is, as Mark said at the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, the revelation of Him. Now we're seeing it all in fulfillment unfold. He's the Messiah. He's the answer. God sent you His only begotten Son. God has spoken the gospel to you that you should repent and believe in His Son, in the living God. God has sent the one, His beloved Son, in whom He's well pleased, the one whom everyone understood and why many didn't want Him, because He made Himself equal with God. The one who shows us the Father, the one who is the only way, truth, and life by which we enter the kingdom, the one who said, whoever believes in me shall never perish but have everlasting life. But the truth rings out that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, to them, He gave them the right to be called sons of God. It moves me to ask this morning then, have you received Him? Faith is of a mustard seed. It's enough. Can you accept a Savior right now who maybe is not great and we know is not to the world, who was crucified for your sins, raised for your justification, but who this day, still to this day, when He is preached, is hidden under the veil of ordinariness. Do you understand that? Still to this day, He's hidden under the veil of ordinariness until He comes again and shows His glory to your faces. Well, what holds anyone back when He's offering forgiveness? What holds anyone back when He's offering freedom? There are two times Jesus marveled in the Bible. One is before us today. He marveled at their unbelief. But the other marvel was the centurion, who when he asked Jesus to come heal his sick servant, remember what he said, Lord, just speak the word. I've got people in authority. I tell them what to do. Just speak it. He'll be healed. It says Jesus marveled at his faith. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. Is Jesus marveling at your faith or your unbelief today? Even Bob Dylan said, you either got faith or you got unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. If Bob Dylan can say it, I can say it, right? May the faith that we have in Him be the marvel and evidence of His grace to us in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow the head realizing how shallow we are and how much we need You, for faith is a gift. And we ask that You would give us believing hearts. And where we have offended You with unbelief, as the hometown crowd often, take that away. Take away dullness. Take away apathy. Let us be satisfied in who You have sent to us. Because we know that day when He is revealed in all of His glory and all of His might, we are going to see Him for who He is. But until now, let us rest in Your promises. And let us believe Your word. And love Your word and grow in Your word. And we know, for You've told us, we will see great power among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Just enough time to leave you with our contact information. We'd love to hear from you. It's always a delight knowing you're being blessed by this radio program. Reach out to us at our website, agradio.org. Questions@agradio.org if you wish to email us any questions you might have, or praise reports, comments about the program, or give us a call, 888-504-8805. By the way, when you visit our website, agradio.org, tons of resource material for you to tap into, as well as links to our other platforms, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Again, all at agradio.org. And that phone number, once again, is 888-504-8805. 8805. Looking to write to us? If you're old school, the address for your envelope is Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington. The zip code is 98264. Hey, thanks for joining us today. Until next time, God bless.
Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.